Turn to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. These seven churches were introduced in the first chapter. And I believe that there are, any passage of Scripture has usually at least three applications to that. And this passage, I think, illustrates very well how those three applications are there. First, we look at this and we see seven churches which existed in the first century. The first one, the church at Ephesus, was a city that was evangelized by the Apostle Paul. It's a seaport city in what is known, it was Asia Minor then, but it's Turkey today, the western side of Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea. And historically, of course, what John is writing applies to that church at Ephesus that Paul started while he remained in the city of Ephesus, for about two or three years after initially going there. So that he's taught, you know, what the message John has is for those believers in that church in 100 AD. But secondly, there is a spiritual application. And we look at different passages of scriptures, and when we studied dispensations last summer, you know, there's certain things that are written to the Jew, and certain things are written to the church, and certain things are written to the tribulation saints. And you need to keep that in mind as you're looking at those various passages. You know, how many of you eat shrimp? Well, if you're a Jew in the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. But that doesn't apply to us, see? And so you need to keep in mind that who it's written to. But when you look at it spiritually, you're looking at what can I get out of this for me right now? What does God have to say about this passage of Scripture I'm reading or studying? And there's a lot of times preaching, you know, it's a spiritual application that we're using. Even though it's written to Israel, and God's maybe in the hot prophets, we're dealing with Israel and getting ready for the coming captivities, Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, there's still things we can learn and apply in our own lives individually and even in the church corporately at this time. So that's a spiritual or a personal application. Thirdly, there is a doctrinal or a prophetic application. And in this case, I believe it's more prophetic. As you look at these seven different churches, I believe it lays out church history for us. And you see the progress and you see various things that are significant to the periods of time in church history. For example, the church at Ephesus would cover from 33 A.D., or 30 A.D., whenever Jesus Christ was crucified, until about 200 A.D. That period of time is what characterized, as we look at what's written about the church at Ephesus, that period of time, those characteristics apply to that time frame in church history. So we see these things, and we might blend this together as we go through these various churches, but we'll try to point out some things regarding each of those applications of the Scriptures. But the three, basically three, sometimes more, but basically three different applications when you go to the Scriptures. Ephesus seems to be the purpose-driven church. It's a church that this city is a commercial center. This seacoast city, a seaport there, they're prosperous, they're influential. In fact, it's said that they were second in importance to the city of Rome at this time. They're part of the Roman Empire, and the only city more important in the empire at this time than Ephesus is Rome itself, the capital of the Roman Empire. The city of Ephesus was the home of the 25,000-seat auditorium of the Temple of Artemis, or as we would know it more familiarly, the Temple of Diana. in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is there, you remember, he's preaching, and some of the gold silversmiths got upset and caused a riot. And they began to just shout out, "Great is the temple of Diana, great is the temple of Diana." And that's Paul got arrested as a result of that. And that was led to his imprisonment and going to Rome. And that's where this is located, in the city of Ephesus. It's also considered one of the seven wonders of the world, one of the seven man-made wonders of the world, the temple of Diana. So we go to verse 1 of chapter 2 and read, "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." This was introduced in the latter part of the first chapter there. Jesus Christ pictured holding these seven stars. And in verse 20 of chapter 1, it said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. So he's pictured there. He's pictured in the midst of them. He's got those stars in his right hand as he's speaking there. And he says, "You're to write some things. I've got a message for you to send to the church at Ephesus, for the people in the city of Ephesus, the holder of these stars, the one who's in the midst." These angels seem to be a representative of the church in heaven before God. It's not the pastor of the church. It's not on earth. The stars are in heaven. And as God is speaking, he speaks to that angel, that representative of that church, the message which he's about to give here now. Questions or comments thus far on anything? Verse 2, "I know thy works." He's in the midst. He's here right now. He's with us in all that's going on in this church. And he says, "I know thy works." And so that applies to us today, too. God knows what's going on in this church, Grace Baptist Church. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles or not, and hast found them liars." He knows their labor. This people had a mind to work. There's no question about that. Look at verse 3, he says, "And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." This is the commendation to them. And it's a pattern he follows throughout the rest of the seven churches. He commends them for some things, and then, if appropriate, he condemns them for things as well. So this is all commendation, the mind of work that they have. They face difficulties. They faced hardships, there were struggles, but they continued to work. They endured it all, and they were faithful. He says they had patience and had borne and has labored for my name's sake. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Elizabeth, would you read that, please? Hebrews 6, 10. God doesn't forget. He says, "I know your works." And there's a reward to be given for that labor, that faithful labor, that patient labor, that enduring labor. God won't forget it. Illustrated here, he says, "I know. I'm in the midst. I see it all. I'm a part of it." Their patience, a sign of maturity, a desired attribute for each of us, the tireless effort put forth in his name. They're discerning. He says, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." They were intolerant and uncompromising when it came to truth. You know, when you hear that word intolerant, we've been taught, conditioned to receive it as something negative. It's not necessarily. Yeah, I know what bigotry, and that's wrong. I'm not justifying that. But you know what? There's some things that we just need to be intolerant of, uncompromising about. And this church had a handle on that thing. They wouldn't tolerate the error. Some who said they were apostles and are not. And he found them liars. Now, the first thing that comes to mind when I see this thing is the Roman Catholic Church. Because they believe that the Pope traces back a lineage all the way back to Peter, who they claim is the first Pope, and where Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," in Matthew 16. And, of course, what they do is they say, see, Jesus said he was going to build the church on Peter. And that's where they get that whole Pope thing from that one passage of Scripture. But that's not what he said. He says, "Thou art Peter," and to himself, "upon this rock I will build my church." And you study that out. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is what the church is built upon, not Peter. So there's that I see in this thing. But then you get with the Baptist bride doctrine. And you've got some of the Baptist briders do a similar thing, because they would say, well, we can trace our church clear back to the first century church. And they go to the same passages the Roman Catholics do, because they believe the church started in Matthew 16, not Acts chapter 2. Ben?
We had a professor in college that was so adamant about there being no universal church, that it's always speaking of the local church. Is that brighter mentality?
Well, that's what the briders believe. Now, I don't know for sure if he was a brider or not. But
him down, and he would get upset about it.
Yep. To them, the only church is an independent, fundamental, local Baptist church. There is no other church. There's no universal body of believers. Well, they call that the church in prospect.
Right. He would say that. He'd be all, well, okay, but it's there.
That's the same type of false teaching. And the thing that I see in this basically is that we've got, I think, all the false, or maybe not all, but most, if not all, the false teachings that we even deal with today had their roots in the first century. The first century church fought some of the same battles we fight today. The errors that are abounding today, many of them had their seeds, at least, still back in the first century. The Roman Catholic Church didn't exist until about, it actually had its beginnings with Constantine in about 300 AD. 200 years after this. But the seeds of that false teaching were already existent. And the church at Ephesus was facing that thing. People claiming they were apostles who are not, and he found them liars. So there's that need to be discerning about some things, and to be intolerant and uncompromising about them as well. The principle there is they're appealing to a connection that doesn't exist. And with the Baptist bride thing, who sponsored the starting of this church, Grace Baptist Church? Did we start under the authority or auspices of another church?
No.
Just a group of believers got together and said, "We believe God wants to start a church." They don't accept that. In their eyes, we are not an authentic church. Because we didn't have the authority passed down to us by a church that traces their lineage all the way back to the New Testament. See what I'm saying? That we don't have that connection. How many of you are saved here tonight? You got the connection. That's all you need. Ben?
There's a lot of angles to refute that. Those guys stick right with it, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yep. Number one, they don't rightly divide the word of truth. There was no Holy Ghost given to those believers in the New Testament before the crucifixion. A testament is not of effect until the death of the testator. And I pointed out these verses to them. You know, he said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So if they've got unsaved people in their church, if it started in Matthew 16, but they, no, that's not what he meant. And then they go on from there. They just, this thing gets pushed aside because we've got our doctrine and we're going to stick to it. Ben?
Is that the same thing as the trail of blood, these guys?
They use the trail of blood, and I've read it. I've got copies of it. I think it's a valuable historical. Pardon me?
It's a good book, isn't
yes,
it?
Yeah. It's just what you do with the information that's there that makes the difference. And they use it to trace back, again, their lineage back to the First Century Church. Yeah, it's a very good... How many of you know what I'm talking about? The book of Trail of Blood by... I can't think of the guy's name. Carroll. His last name is Carroll. I forget, B.H. Carroll or something like that. But he goes through the history of the church. The Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Henricians, the Paulicians, and all that. And shows what they did. It's a good book, but, you know, they just twist the thing. Any other questions or comments? So they're appealing to something that's not there, they're true, but it says they've tried them. He says, "We tried them, which say they are apostles or not, and has found them liars." They put them to the test. And that church has always struggled and always faced this kind of thing. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I mentioned Acts 19, which talks about Paul and Silas going to Ephesus to evangelize the city initially. He gets arrested because of the riot that starts out because the people feel that their temple and their great goddess Diana is threatened. And now he's going to Rome. And as he's on his way to Rome as a prisoner, he gets taken by the, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him on the way. He says, "I want you to come out. You know, our ship's going to be stopping here. I want you to meet us there, and I want to spend some time with you." And he says these words starting in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, Acts 20:28. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So he's got these elders at the church of Ephesus there, the ones that John's writing to here in chapter 2 of Revelation, and he warns them, there's the outsiders you got to be aware of. Then he goes on, he says, verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So he says, even among yourselves, watch out. Because there's people that are going to try to pull disciples after themselves. He says, beware. This church has got some things to be commended for. And that warning that Paul gave to them seems to have had some effect because they're dealing with these false teachers now. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So he tells the angel, you write, and you send these things to the church, and you tell them, well, you're doing a good job here. You're dealing with those false teachers, and you're laboring, and you're serving, and you're doing all those things, but there's a problem. Left the first love. They were valiant for the truth. They were zealous in their service for God. They were straight in their doctrine, standing against the false doctrine. But there is one thing missing, that first love. Their motive was something else other than the love of Jesus Christ in all their labor, in all their effort. Kind of like Martha. You know, Martha got busy about all these things, and she looked and she saw Mary sitting there at Jesus' feet. And because her motive was wrong in what she was doing, she got discouraged and bitter toward Mary. And then she had to speak up. Left her first love, just like this church did. It's a temptation that we all face. That struggle to keep our relationship with the Lord what it ought to be. And that our service be because I love Him and I care about Him. Not because of any recognition I'm going to get. Not because of any attaboys or pats on the back. But because I love Him. So that if I don't get those things, I'm still going to serve and I'm going to honor Him in what I'm doing. That first love, if that's not the motive of our service, disappointment, discouragement, bitterness are the end result of those things. We're looking at 100 A.D., probably 40 years after Paul started the church. They're in their second generation. Kind of like Israel. First under Moses and Joshua. Then there rose a generation separated from that. And still busy and still active for God, but there's something missing. And the thing that we here at this church need to be on guard about is not as make sure we communicate to our kids the importance of loving God. It's not just about following a list of rules. It's about loving Him. And because of I love Him, there are things that I'm going to want to do to please Him. That's what was missing in this church 40 years later. Ben?
Pastor, could it be a good gauge of that, of how we treat each other in this church and our attitude toward each other? Isn't there a connection between loving the brethren and loving the Lord? Mm-hmm.
That's the point I want to make too. Go ahead.
Carry on. Okay. I'm just thinking out loud. I'm just thinking. I mean, you know, our attitude toward others.
Mm-hmm. See, it's so easy for us to get focused on a task and forget why we're doing the task and who we're supposed to be doing the task for. And you know, men tend to be more task-oriented anyway. You know, leave me alone. I need to get this done. It's all about the task for us. And that's what happened to the church at Ephesus, as it was focused on the task. And they missed, they had left their first love. Happens in our marriage. You know, you just begin to take things for granted. You forget about that excitement you had when you first met each other. And all those things related to that. As they say, familiarity breeds contempt. We just get comfortable. We get complacent. We get calloused and uncaring. And it's all about doing a task. Or just staying together for the kids or whatever other ridiculous thing it might be. And we forget about that love that brought us together in the first place. Don't leave the first love in your relationship with your spouse or in relationship with your Savior. That's our love has got to be the motivating factor for all that we do. Our love for Him and our love for our spouse. It's not about what they're doing for me. It's about what I want to do for him or them. Because I love them. God loved us when we were unlovely. When we were yet enemies, He died for us. That was true love. There was nothing in the object of the love that drew the attention of that love. He chose to love us. That needs to be the way it is with us in our marriage. It's a choice. And we need to continue to choose to love our God as well. Questions or comments?
1 Corinthians 13 addresses that.
Go ahead.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me.
You know, I had that in my original notes, but I didn't transfer it when I did this up, so thank you. Yep. Without charity, a very special, specific kind of love, I am nothing. My service is nothing. It's all meaningless. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. As we go over the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why I don't like to do it too often. I think quarterly is a good balance on that thing. Regularly, but not so to the point that it's just a moot routine thing that we go through. That when we come to the Lord's table, that's to get us back that moment in time when you bowed your knees and first trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And I, you know, I can only speak about my own personal experience with that thing, but man, the world changed before my eyes. The burden was lifted. There was a hunger for this. There was a desire to be around God's people. I didn't even know that they had a Sunday night and Wednesday night service when I got saved. There was a week or two, and then I finally heard something, saw something in a bulletin, or, you know, finally wait a minute, what's this all about? And then they explained it to me. Oh, okay, I'll be there. And I was going to fire training on Sunday nights at that time. I quit before the training was over because I wanted to be where God's people were. That there was that excitement. And we need to take ourselves back to that first love regularly. That's what he said, repent from whence are falling and do the first works. In your marriage, we need to do that thing too. Boy, it's so easy to just kind of slip into a routine and forget about what brought you together in the first place. And the dating that you did in the first place. The courtship or whatever you want to call it that led up to your getting married. Repent and do the first works. When you love something, don't you talk about it? Witnessing. Maybe that's a good gauge. Am I still excited enough about God to talk to him about other people? Or am I still excited enough about my spouse to talk to them about other people, to talk to other people about them? We talk about what we love. You spend time with what you love. You spend time with God. Repent and do the first works. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's a warning there that this thing needs to be addressed. Because in spite of all the things that they had right, this was endangering everything. To the point of this candle being extinguished. Now, it's not talking about a loss of salvation. It's talking to a church, not individuals. So keep that in mind. And, well, I'll let that go because that might confuse things even further. But he says, yeah, you better address it, lest you lose something. And then he says, verse 6, but this thou hast, so we're going back to what they're doing right, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. The Nicolaitans is a word composed of two words. One means conquer, Nico, and laitane, which means the people, to conquer the people. The concept is a clergy class that is above the common people and ruling over the common people. God says, I hate that. Bishops and cardinals and district superintendents or whatever the terminology, bishops and so forth, or popes and so forth, whatever the terminology or whatever the office might be. God didn't orchestrate that. That's a man-made organization. God put two offices in church, pastor, which is a bishop, and a deacon in the local church. Bishop's not somebody that sits over a bunch of churches. The biblical concept is that, and the biblical concept is that we're servants. Not a ruler. I'm a servant of this church, or I ought to be. That's my role. And God hates this idea of the Nicolaitans, he says, which also I hate. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Pay attention. He wrote this thing. The angel got the message, sending it to them now through John. And he says, listen up. Hear what the Spirit says. But I'll tell you this, the overcomers are going to get something. To eat of the tree of life. What's the tree of life? It's in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? It was taken away from Adam and Eve, lest they eat it after they eat the forbidden fruit and live forever. The angel was put around that thing to guard that thing. But look at Revelation 22:2. Revelation 22:2. Starting verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That tree is made available once again. And he says the overcomers are going to be able to partake of the tree of life. Questions or comments? Chad?
There's not a need to, though, right?
Right.
These are saved individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's for those later on that have to come yearly and eat of it, correct?
I think. That's... There's some gaps in that thing that I haven't figured out yet. But the thing I do see is it's there and it's available. Any other questions or comments? Ben?
Not only the saved will eat of the tree of life. I mean, say overcomer is someone that is saved by the blood.
Okay.
Wait a minute. Did I miss something? You're a step ahead of me because I'm not seeing the catch that you're seeing.
I better wait till next week to get into this, okay? But let me just basically say this is a tribulation context.
Okay.
Okay.
Perseverance in the tribulation.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. I didn't want to confuse things too much by bringing that in, but...
That's tough, though, because the tribulation, that's tough. Mm-hmm. That's a tough thing right there.
Mm-hmm.
Because Revelation chapter 4, then you won't hear anything about the church.
Mm-hmm. It's just kind of it's here, but it's also here. Anything else before we close tonight? Let's pray. Lord, as we go through this, and there's so many things that I still don't fully understand about your plan and purpose, and maybe because not all of it applies to us today, but it's for some yet coming in the future. But there are some things we can clearly understand the importance. That is the importance of maintaining our first love, our love for you, our love for your church, our love for our spouses. And God, help us to be sensitive to that and to do those first works. Thank you, God, for this church. Thank you for this people that you've assembled in this place. And thank you, God, even though we sometimes disagree on some things, you've allowed us to maintain the unity here, and may we strive to keep that unity in the bond of peace. We thank you, God, for all you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. Bless and keep us safe through the rest of this week, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.